listen to the sounds of our kids leaving this space. Let's pray for them to go. Lord, our kids, and they are our kids, regardless of our blood relation to them, through our baptismal relation to them, we name that they are our children, and we ask for blessing upon them as they go in this space, that you would speak to them, Holy Spirit, that you would give them a deep desire to know you, to walk with you, as they are known by you, and as you surely walk faithfully with them. May it be, Lord, that they would know your love and that they would love you in return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God from the letter to the Romans again. Welcome those who are weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak, they eat only vegetables. And those who eat must not despise those who abstain. Those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. So who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand and fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another. Others judge all the days to be alike. Let each one be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. Those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. Lord Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would be present in this space now. You said that your Spirit would convict us of sin. I know myself to be in need of that. You said that your Spirit would point us back to you. We all need that. You said your Spirit brings freedom. Oh God, we all need that. And there's so much that binds us up. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Dietary convictions and holy days. Dietary convictions and holy days. What might the Lord be saying to us in this odd text? Paul writes this letter to a church in the city of Rome that is a bit like ours in the sense that it's comprised of lots of people from lots of different backgrounds, probably the most notable difference being religious. There are some of the folks in this congregation who are Jewish, many who are not. And among those who are Jewish, some apparently held to traditional dietary laws and others did not. Some held to traditional interpretations of the holy days and of the Sabbath. Others did not. Others in the congregation were less traditional and more progressive, if you will. Some held more conservative interpretations of the scripture, others more liberal interpretations. And it becomes clear throughout chapters 14 and 15 that Paul is partial to the progressives in their views about dietary laws and holy days. Paul has very clear convictions that he doesn't even attempt to mask, calling the conservative group the weak and the progressive group the strong. Don't get too excited, you who consider yourself progressive. There is much more to come. Perhaps to the surprise of many in our day, in his day, Paul was considered by many to be a flaming liberal. And while Paul's progressive convictions are interesting, what I find far more interesting and far more challenging about this passage and about our situation as a congregation and our situation as a nation and what it means to be followers of Jesus and all of this, what I find far more interesting and far more challenging than Paul's progressive convictions is the way that Paul holds his convictions and the way that he calls us in the church to do the same. See, our text this morning, this little snippet of Romans 14, is just an even smaller snippet of a sustained argument that began in chapter 12, Paul turns a corner in his letter to the Christians at Rome, and he begins this new part of the argument, exhorting us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. Many bodies, separate bodies, conservative-leaning bodies and liberal-leaning bodies, the traditionalist bodies, the progressive bodies, all these varied bodies offered as one singular sacrifice unto God. Present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice. Paul's sustained argument beginning in chapter 12 that we are just in the middle of in chapter 14 is an argument for the unity of the church as a fundamental matter of our common life being holy and pleasing unto God. Let me say that again. This business about dietary laws and holy days is an argument about the unity of the church as a fundamental matter of our common life being holy and pleasing to God. Paul knows that the unity of the church will require deep transformation within each of us. And so immediately after this call to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul says, so do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your so that you will be able to discern the will of God, everything that is good and perfect and pleasing. You see, Paul knows that we will not be a unified church without serious transformation and serious resistance to the patterns of this world. That's the beginning of chapter 12. Chapter 14, Paul is still talking about that, still talking about the unity of the church that requires transformation, requires resistance to the patterns of the world. In these verses that we've been given this morning, Paul names some of the most divisive issues of his day, dietary laws and holy days. These issues, they're so charged that they are literally tearing apart the church in Rome. I mean, we read this and we could just read right past it and be like, what is this irrelevant ancient stuff about? And just know this is about the same stuff that we deal with. It's the division or the issues in our church that threaten to divide us, and we have plenty. So Paul tells those across the line from one another on these issues, hold up. In the church, we do disagreement differently than the world. Hold up. Because we are called to commit our bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing. Hold up. We are not to be conformed to the patterns of this world. Rather, we must seek transformation, the renewing of our minds, and we will seek this transformation so we can do disagreement differently than the world. Reckon with me. But do we? Do we do disagreement differently than the world? When it comes to disagreement, to the divisions between traditional and progressive leanings about any of the issues that divide us as a country or as a church, the patterns of the world are clear. They're easy to see. We recognize them because we embody them. We retreat into silos of sameness. We hunker down in echo chambers where everyone agrees with us, just reinforces what we already believe. We disparage those who disagree with us. We see people across the line from us as one-dimensional caricatures of an issue that we care about, or of an issue about which we disagree. We detest these caricatures, and we refuse to see the people underneath the caricatures as complex human beings who, just like us, are a mix of mess and beauty. We maintain relational distance from one another, and we throw grenades at each other in the form of Facebook posts and tweets. And when we're challenged in our views, we double down in defensive postures. We refuse to listen, or we double down in aggressive postures that seek to conquer rather than to persuade. in the patterns of this world, we reduce image bearers to idea bearers. Image bearers in relationship to whom we owe honor and care and love, we reduce them to idea bearers in relationship to whom we owe nothing. This is the pattern of this world, and it must not be the pattern of the church. It must not be our pattern in Citywell. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can do disagreement differently than the world. Note that I am not saying we should not disagree. I hope nobody is naive enough to think that you can gather more than one person in a room and disagree, especially a room that looks like this one, especially when we have ideas that we're baptizing with the weight of religious conviction. We are going to disagree. The question is, will we do it like the world, or will we do it differently from the world? For the church in Rome, the issues of diet and holy days are anything but trivial. I mean, these issues raise very serious questions to people who very much desire to be faithful. They raise questions about the interpretation of Scripture. They raise questions about faithful worship. They raise questions about idolatry. They're not trivial things. These are very serious issues. They're divided. A congregation in Rome, just as we have issues that are dividing the church today. And to the Roman Christians, Paul says, and I believe to us, the Holy Spirit is saying, this must not be so among you. You disagree. Do not conform to the patterns of this world. It's easy and almost uninteresting aim that the church has a much less than stellar track record in doing disagreement differently than the world. I mean, in our disagreements, we have literally killed each other in the name of Jesus in our past. And we presently recognize those with convictions different from our own statements that say some people are actually Christians and other people definitely aren't. In the church, too often we do not do disagreement well. And so I'm reading this passage this week, wondering how on earth do we receive this message and live into it? How might we resist the patterns of the world? How might we even need to resist the patterns of the church? How might we reckon honestly with the severity of our disagreements and simultaneously with the humanity of those with whom we disagree? Welcome those who are weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, and the weak only eat vegetables. And those who eat must not despise those who abstain. Those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. I mean, Paul's language is really brilliant here. Do you notice that all of a sudden he's named two groups, and then you don't know who he's talking to, and you can only read him as talking to you? I mean, it's really brilliant. And Paul essentially addresses both sides of a dividing line, and he says to us all, don't you dare forget that the people across the line from you are image bearers. They are more than idea bearers. They have been welcomed by God. They are beloved by God. And Paul's going to get real explicit later in chapter 14, and he's going to say that the one across the line from you, that's the one Jesus died. So he essentially says to all of us in these verses, who do you think you are, O traditional one? Who do you think you are, O progressive one? Who do you think you are to demean, to disparage, or to distance yourself from those who are welcomed by God, who are beloved of God, and who will be upheld by God? Who do you think you are? Let's hang for a minute, because I think that's the crux of this challenge for us, particularly as a congregation that has all kinds of political convictions and expressions of our faith, a congregation that seeks to engage actively in the places where injustice and oppression is happening. This is a very challenging word for us. The things that we disagree about are really significant. Whether they be things political or things theological, which I hope you know by now are just two saying the same thing, the stakes are tremendously high. Whether it's white supremacy or racism or immigration policy or human sexuality or gender roles, the stakes are as high as humanity and people's lives are literally in the balance. And Paul says, don't pass judgment. I hope you feel the tension of that. But Paul goes on in verses 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will be accountable to God. So are we to say nothing when people are participating in injustice and oppression? Are we to just live and let live, no matter how high the stakes? Does trusting the judgment of God mean passive acceptance of the views and actions we believe to be an assault upon the humanity of others? No, no, and no. Let us remember that it is clear in this passage that Paul has very definite convictions about the issues of dietary laws and holy days, convictions that are diametrically opposed to those held by the group that he calls the weak. And in writing this letter, Paul is engaged in a very direct attempt to persuade people to think differently, to live differently. Paul is not backing out of conflict when he says, do not pass judgment. It is in the very midst of conflict that Paul says, do not pass judgment. In other letters that we have of Paul's to early churches, we see him more than willing, far more than willing, to engage in very direct and at times very aggressive challenges to the views and actions that he believes are harmful to people and harmful to the integrity of the church. Paul is anything but a live and let live person, and we must be anything but that as well. Paul is committed to conflict where his convictions make that necessary, and so must we be. But Paul is also committed to do disagreement differently than the world, and so must we be. When Paul says, do not pass judgment, I interpret that to mean, do not presume to render a final verdict on a person's life. When Paul says, don't pass judgment, I think he's saying, do not presume to sum up a person's whole existence underneath the banner of an idea that differs from your own. When Paul says, don't pass judgment, I think he says, don't presume to assign an identity to someone based upon the worst thing that they have ever done. None of us are the worst thing we've ever done. We must resist using defamatory labels that deny the complexity of a person and of a person's story, that deny the sacred worth of a person, no matter what their opinions are. Paul reminds us that no one is just a conservative. No one is just a progressive or just a racist or just a criminal or just a pick your label, any of the labels that we so easily attach to those with whom we disagree, that we so easily attach to those whom we fear. Paul says, don't you dare reduce a person to that label. That's the way of world. That's the pattern of conflict that we see all around us, and we will do conflict, we will do disagreement differently than the world. Don't you dare reduce an image bearer to an idea bearer, because they may be wrong all day long. They may be among the group called the weak, but they are more than your label. They are more than your label. The one with whom you disagree is the one whom God welcomes, the one who God upholds, the one for whom Jesus died. And it is God, not you and not me, who will judge them. It is God, not you and not me, who will render final verdict over their lives. And by the way, you and I just might be the ones in the category called the weak. I imagine all of us read this and think ourselves to be among the strong. You see, each one of us can so easily be wrong in our opinions and in our deepest convictions. All of us are fallible human beings. All of us are finite in our thinking. All of us are deformed by the presence and the power of sin. All of us could be wrong about the things we hold most true in our lives. We could be wrong all day long, and yet we too are those welcomed by God, upheld by God. Jesus died for you and for me also, even in our being wrong, and we also will be held accountable to God. So do not pass judgment does not mean do not name injustice. It does not mean do not resist actions of oppression. It does not mean do not attempt to persuade those with whom you disagree. I mean, just a note, y'all, if we don't persuade each other, then it means one of two things. Either your convictions are just really not very deeply held by you or not very compelling to you, or you don't love me. Because if you hold something deeply to be true and good and beautiful and of the Lord, and you don't want to persuade me of that, does that mean you don't care enough about me that I too would join you in what is true and good and beautiful and of the Lord? Persuasion is an act of love. Persuasion is not aggression. It is not violence. It is a way of saying to one another, I believe what I believe with so much depth and integrity, and I love you with so much depth and integrity that even though I might be wrong and you might be wrong and who knows, we could both be wrong, but I'm sure going to try to persuade you because I care for you to be in the midst of what I believe to be good and beautiful and true and of the Lord. So do not judge does not mean do not persuade. We must, like Paul, engage directly in such things according to conscience and conviction, but we must be ever mindful that the very same grace and love and judgment of God that upholds and welcomes and judges those with whom we disagree upholds and welcomes and judges us. This is the scandal of God's grace. It's not just for us, whatever that means. If it's grace at all, it is for all, period. It is for not just faithful disciples, but also for traitors and deniers. It's for the accusers and the killers. It's for those who yell Hosanna and those who yell crucify him. It is for the weak and it is for the strong. It is for you and it is for everyone with whom you disagree. So when we disagree, we must do so in ways that are about more than simply being right. We have to hold the positions of conscience and conviction with a determined respect for the humanity, for the image-bearingness of the ones with whom we disagree, no matter what the issue and no matter how high the stakes. You see, we could be right all day long in exactly the wrong ways. At which point being right just doesn't matter. If we are right in ways and in postures that seek to diminish the humanity of other people or refuse to see or acknowledge the humanity of other people, we have forfeited our being right. And we've become much more profoundly wrong. We must be fully convinced in our own minds, says Paul, which I take to mean that we have to test the things that we believe strongly about. We have to test them intellectually. We have to test them theologically. We have to test them in actual relationship with the people who are most impacted by our views and by our actions. We must be fully convinced with that kind of integrity. But we must also be fully committed to loving our neighbor and our enemy alike. We must be fully committed to doing good to those who would harm us, to overcoming evil good, to blessing those who would curse us. And all of that's about freedom, y'all. We must be committed to walking with the Spirit, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And where there's the kind of judgment that diminishes the humanity of another person, that is bondage and bondage only. It means that a disagreement is so controlling us that we are suppressing our own image of godness. We are enslaved in that moment. And Jesus says, where my Spirit is, there is freedom. Where my Spirit is, there is truth, and you will be set free. So friends, we must not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but rather transformed by the renewing of our mind. We must do disagreement differently than the world. And only if we do that, we offer faithful witness to the God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Only so will our lives tell a truthful story about the God who does not deal with us according to our sins, because he remembers that we are only dust. May that be our witness in the midst of our deepest disagreements. May it be. May it be.